Those are not easy texts. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you are the Word and that you would speak to us, that you would open our hearts and minds to the understanding you would have for us. Help us to embrace your Word and to let it move deep within us, convict us, and convert us. Lead us by your Spirit to recognize who you would have us be and how you would have us live. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So it's pretty common for me to encounter a lot of traffic on my way to church coming up Lexington Street from Waltham, because the Department of Public Works takes very seriously its commitment to make sure that Lexington Street is constantly dug up and unfinished. But once Lexington Street becomes Waltham Street, it's usually clear sailing, but not on Wednesday. The street was lined with cars and traffic was backed up for no apparent reason. And then I saw dozens of well-dressed people all walking in the same direction, and I realized why. It was Yom Kippur, which is the Jewish Day of Atonement. And these faithful folks were going to services at Temple Emunah, where some of my friends are the rabbis. Now, knowing that they were religious people made me a little less annoyed at being in traffic. But once I got past the Hebrew traffic jam, I was reminded that I had to go tackle this difficult text from the Apostle Paul that's been a source of controversy between Christians and Jews ever since there were Christians and Jews. I called my best friend Dean, who reminded me of to do, who was Jewish, to wish him a happy Yom Kippur, if he could, if that's appropriate. I mean, it's like happy Monday, Thursday, you know. And he replied, yep, where would we be without Jews? He was being funny, of course, being Jewish, but I thought a lot about that. Where would we be without Jews? Without Jesus, for one thing. So here's the painful rift between us. Paul affirms that the Jews, who are his own people, were the chosen people of God. As Beth read, she said, they are the Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and according to the flesh, from them comes the Messiah, Jesus. But, Paul laments, the Jews refused to accept Jesus as the Christ and receive the grace of God, the forgiveness that's ours from the cross. And instead, they continued to seek to prove their righteousness through the law, which leads neither to God nor to righteousness, but mostly to religion and hypocrisy, which we know well because we do it well too. Paul said, though, that now the new chosen people are those who accept the new covenant in Christ by the grace of God through faith in Jesus. So Paul says that though the Jews had been named the children of God, it was now Gentiles, which means anyone else, by believing in Jesus, they become God's children. He writes, this means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as descendants. Pretty startling stuff from Paul, a Jew himself. Now, Paul earnestly prays, if you read the rest of Romans, especially in Romans 10, he earnestly prays that his people will be saved. But he believes that God has made, for his purpose, has made the Jews objects of wrath, which means liable to judgment and even to condemnation, because they've rejected the Messiah and God's grace. Paul then quotes Hosea, our prophet of the day, describing how God has done some alternative name-calling by choosing the Gentiles. As Beth read, he said, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And those who were not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called children of the living God. It's extraordinary to understand that first, this was addressed to the Jews of Hosea's time. Okay. But we Christians believe that we, the church, are the new and true chosen people of God. Sounds a little arrogant, I know. but that's what the scripture says. Which puts us at odds with our Jewish friends and neighbors, whose faith tradition we claim as our own. And we have essentially co-opted. We implicitly are telling them that they got it wrong. They missed the boat. They lost their place. God changed their name. Now, if you read Romans, you'll see that this development is agonizing for Paul, who in his former life as Saul, a zealous Jew, thought he was doing God's will by persecuting Christians for heresy towards Judaism. Paul longed for the Jews to accept the grace of God found in Christ, to have freedom from the law, but he knew that most of them could not let go of their religion and their traditions. How hard would that be for us if someone says, no, you just got it wrong? So here is the rift between us. Our horrific history of violence and hypocrisy towards the Jews must be acknowledged and confessed as evil. But it does not change this fact of our faith, that Jesus is God's Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. He is sent for his people Israel and anyone else that God chooses to name his people. We believe that we are assured of our salvation by faith in Jesus. But that does not mean that we know the fate of all those who do not accept forgiveness in Christ by the power of the cross. Only God knows that. In the same chapter, as we read, Paul quotes God's words to Moses. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God's decision, not ours. Now, I think it is only spiritual arrogance and insecurity to make ourselves feel more confident of our salvation by claiming that anyone who doesn't believe what we believe has no hope. That's just called, psychologically, it's called cognitive dissonance. I can make myself more sure by making sure that you're wrong. That only betrays our ignorance of the character of the God that we claim to love. As I drive by faithful Jews on their way to worship and to seek atonement, I pray with Paul that they will be saved by God's mercy and compassion as I pray for every person. We have to deal, though, with the high and humbling honor and the heavy burden of being called the children of God. We have to deal with that responsibility ourselves, but that does not mean that God does not love other children. As Jesus said to his disciples in John 10, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I can't wait to find out what Jesus meant by that. But it certainly means that there's going to be people in heaven that we didn't think were going to be there. But anyway, that's for another time. Back to name calling. Name calling has a bad name. It conjures up memories of the incredibly cruel things that little children can call other children. Remember that? Humiliating names that stick, that cause injury, and that are repeated by others. And then those name callers grow up into people who continue to call people names, and they put labels on other adults. And they, with their insults about their gender or their class or their religion or ethnicity or sexual orientation, about their handicaps or countless other characteristics, name callers lock people into derogatory categories that somehow make the name callers feel superior or certainly more secure. They do it because they know there is incredible power in naming things. When we name someone or something, we're claiming to know something about that person or that thing. We're claiming to have some power, some knowledge over them, to be able to define their value or their potential or their purpose. And it's usually done in terribly damaging ways. Okay, that's the bad kind of name calling. But there's another kind of name calling that has incredibly creative and redemptive power. When we call a stranger friend, we are making that person part of our life. We have created an existential shift, a reality, a change, by simply naming a stranger our friend. When you call a son or a daughter your child, they know that they belong to us and we to them, no matter what. When we call someone beloved or forgiven or valuable in our eyes, they become that new thing. No matter what their name had been before, they become that new thing. When the world names somebody loser, or outcast, or worthless, or lost, and you call them family, one of us. Then you have given them a new name, a radically new life, with the same love that has called us children and has called us home, where we are. So for many of us, though, the most important name-calling we do is for our children. We want to give them a name that has pride or beauty or strength or meaning. Maybe it has meaning because it's the name of a family member, or in honor of an important person in our life. And I love it that recently some of the older traditional names are becoming popular again, like Sophia and Eleanor and things like that. And like Isaac and Jacob, you know, people naming their kids biblical names again. And it kind of cycles through because it used to be like a lot of Tiffany's and, you know, things like that. It's changed again. Now, some parents, though, want to give their children a name that will help them stand out and be seen as unique. And I remember reading a couple of years ago that in 1 year in the United States, 1,200 babies were named Unique. Unique. Imagine having four children named Unique in one grade school class. Anyway, some parents name their children after TV shows or movies. Yeah, look it up if you think I'm lying. But some people name after TV shows or movies. Now think about this. How many children are going to be named Daenerys Stormborn after the Game of Thrones, right? Or T'Challa from the Black Panther? Can you imagine the trouble some little kid is going to have in grade school being named Black Panther? Going to be tough. But my point is that the Lord God and the prophet Hosea were not much better at choosing baby names. With God's instruction, Hosea names his first son Jezreel. Not a lot of Jezreels in, you know, elementary school right now. It means God sows, which meant was a portent of God's impending punishment for the wicked king Jehu, which you can read about in 2 Kings 9. Hosea names his first daughter not pitied, because God would no longer show mercy to the people of Israel. But the third child's name was the worst. It's the most ominous and convicting. Imagine a precious newborn baby called Not My People. Not My People. For the Holy One said, "You are not my people and I am not your God." Oh my God. Every time these children were called by name in school, the judgment of God was publicly prophesied. That was the point. But it wasn't just the names of the children that was a judgment and a disgrace. It was the children. They were offspring of a prostitute, a ruined woman named Gomer. She was the mother, and Hosea had little reason to believe that he was the father. And in a culture that prized purity in family and tribal bloodlines, these children were living abominations, just as the people of Israel had become in the eyes of their loving Father God. Told you, serious stuff. Now, I've always been fascinated with the story of radical, unrequited love, that is, Hosea's love for Gomer. And I'm baffled by its pretext. Why would a holy God command a faithful servant to marry a sinful woman who would continue to be unfaithful to him? You read the rest of Hosea, which we're going to do together. She just keeps on being unfaithful. And this is just my conjecture because we can't know. But maybe Hosea's love for Gomer predated the divine decree. What if Hosea saw this girl growing up, saw her abused, felt his heart break when she was treated like a slave and worse, watched her struggle and wanted to rescue her from her terrible life, but he was too late? Perhaps rejected, cast out, homeless and hungry, in desperation, because this is what it would be in Israel at the time, Gomer uses the only option she has left. She sells herself to survive. She finds men who are eager to care for her, to buy her food and wine and fine things, in return for what should have been sacred to her, but was now her only source of acceptance and survival and hope. Who judges? Only God. Gomer was rejected by her people, but that likely could not compare to Gomer's self-loathing that condemned her every feeling. Because if you try to read through the book of Hosea and try to get at the psychology of the characters, how could Hosea love her so much? It wasn't because God commanded him to marry her. It's because he loved her. How could Gomer keep doing the self-destructive things she did unless she felt she had no value at all? Even though she was loved by a faithful husband, she returned to the only life she thought she deserved. It was this broken woman that Hosea chose, that the prophet loved, and perhaps presented to God for permission, for some purpose, to say, could you, if I marry her, could we do something with that? What if then God says yes? The Holy One says yes, take her as your wife. She will be to your heart as Israel is to mine. The one you love most will be unfaithful to you, and you will learn what it means to love as I do. And perhaps your wife and my people may be redeemed. It's an amazing story. But the rest of the story is a condemnation, a depiction of Israel's unfaithfulness. God compares Israel to a harlot whoring after other lovers. The people left their love for the true God and worshiped false idols, which were just reflections of their greed and lust. They worshiped what they wanted. They worshiped what they wanted. And how is that not a condemnation of our American culture? We worship what we want. Their hearts grew hard, and God cries out to the prophet, there is no faithfulness or kindness. There's no knowledge of God in the land. They're swearing, lying, killing, stealing, and committing adultery. That's what God says. They break all bonds. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. Wow. The people have lost their faith, and they lost their heart. They lost their love for God. They lost their care for each other. Worship of false gods shriveled their souls into selfishness as sinful as our own. So they had no compassion for the poor and the weak, no care for the stranger, no concern for holiness, and no desire to change. The Lord grieves over the corruption of his people. His holy anger burns, and he speaks through a man who has gone searching for his unfaithful wife. Gomer had again abandoned Hosea, leaving the prophet to care for Jezreel, not pitied and not my people. She went back to the men who would give her what she wanted, food and wine and jewels and clothes and love without commitment. But did her heart really desire those things more? Or could it not bear to be loved by a husband or believe that she was worthy of being a mother to her children? Could she not bear her shame in the presence of such goodness? Hosea searched the streets and found her drunk, abused, and discarded again. His anger flares at her betrayal and his pain, and his heart breaks for pain for the woman he loves. The prophet of God weeps over his beloved, carries his wife home and cares for her, loves her and forgives her until the next time. Is it any wonder that God chooses this man to speak his word to his people? The prophet's passion wasn't first for Gomer, it was for God. It was God's love in his heart and God's grief as well. Hosea called to his people to come home again, to come home back into the love of God. He told them there was only one way back. As you read, you'll discover the one way back to God is worship. Before anything else could change, before they could cure their hearts or heal their lands, they had to learn to worship God again. They had to love to worship God again, to willingly place their hearts in his holy and healing power. They had to want to let their distorted spirits be filled with his Holy Spirit, to find him already reaching out to them and loving them and forgiving them and restoring them. And then their repentance would be release. They would be free again to live, to love, and to rejoice in God and care for each other. But had to be in true worship, Hosea says. But how could a holy God take back such fickle and unfaithful people as we are? How can he accept us again and again into his heart and his holiness when our sinfulness makes us so selfish and our selfishness makes us so sinful? The same way, the answer is, that Hosea carried Gomer back into his home and back into his heart. Maybe this word isn't so much about our sin and shame as it should be, I suppose, but this is about a God whose love is beyond our comprehension. It's a God who's a little embarrassing. But I say, yeah, my God accepts anybody. He just loves anybody he chooses to love. You know, I know there was a whole bunch of rules in the Bible and stuff. Yeah, forget about it. He cries out to his prophet. I'm not making this up. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms. It was I that healed them, but they did not know it. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I bent down to them and fed them. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? God says, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger, for I am God and not man. I am the Holy One in your midst. That's who's in our midst. That relentless lover calling each of us home, calling us home together. Can you hear why God desires our worship? Not because he needs to feel better about himself, because he loves us. He wants you to feel better about you. Only from within that relationship can God give us his love and restore us to life. Only as we worship can we be healed and know that we're forgiven and set free to live as free people, no longer burdened by guilt and shame. We get to start over. Only then can we hear God's word and know his will for our lives and for this church, this extraordinary church we have. God has a purpose for us. Only then through worship can he fill our hearts with passion to serve and compassion for other people. And our worship together, theologian Robert Capon, I love, he said this, I read this 20 years ago, still amazes me. He said that your church, if it is truly worshiping, is a community of astonished hearts. A community of astonished hearts who can't believe the extraordinary love of God. Who are astounded by this radical, relentless passion of God for us. But our worship isn't just in here, it's also out there, where transformed people change the lives of people who are dying for such a loved life, who do not know their true name as children of God. The word of God from the passion of this prophet is that you are loved this much and you are called to love that. God spoke in this text through the prophet Hosea, whose name I'll reveal to you now means, Hosea means salvation. It is the root of Yeshua, Jesus, which means he who saves. So in a sense, we already knew the end of the story kind of from the beginning. The prophet's name is salvation. No matter how much he yells about judgment, you know what's going to happen. And God says those, through this prophet named Salvation, God says, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And she who was not loved, I will call beloved. And in every place where it was said to people, you are not my people, there shall be called the children of the living God. Whatever the world has called you, whatever people have named you, God calls you his own, his beloved, his child. However worthless or unworthy or lost or broken or sinful you have ever felt, Christ in his reckless love comes to forgive us, to redeem us, and to carry us home to his Father's house. And the purpose of God for his children, for the children he loves, is for each of us to go out and find someone who doesn't know that their true name is beloved, and to care for them and to love them until they do. To invite them to the place where they will find out. There's a world around you every day dying to be called such a name. In Jesus' name, amen.